Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Well, our last week's study is that, you know, we realize you got to confess Jesus as Savior to go to heaven. If you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father, Jesus said. And then he said, if you do that, if you do confess me before men, then don't be thinking I came to bring peace to the earth, because there's going to be families that are at each other. Governments are going to be against each other. I came to bring a sword, not peace, because Jesus will be the division in the world into the future. And would we say that that's true to this day? The world is divided over what do you do about Jesus? And then he said that John the Baptist, John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and says, are you sure you're the one? And we started to get into that, and then we kind of jumped over some verses to understand what Jesus was saying about John the Baptist being Elijah, that we're going to get into today, as I promised last week. And verse 12, 11, 12, after Jesus is answering these disciples of John the Baptist, and then is talking about who John the Baptist really is to those that were listening around him. And he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And then we're going to go to Luke 1:17 to just fully understand this, because, you know, take the clock back 51 years. I've just become a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I was into reincarnation. I got my dad into reincarnation belief. My dad totally went into it until his dying day. And when I called to confess to my dad, you know, Dad, you need to believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian now. And I've rejected reincarnation, that we can have faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes, Kevin, the Bible teaches reincarnation. And I go, well, where does it say that? I mean, I'm brand new. I mean, I hardly know anything. And he says, oh, well, it says right here, Jesus even said, if you can accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah. And I read that and kind of shook me that, wow. So Dad says, well, Jesus himself said, and he must have gotten it from one of his New Age people, because it wasn't because he read the Bible, that he said that Elijah, John the Baptist is, and he would infer, he's the reincarnation of Elijah. John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah. Well, it does appear that he's saying that, but let's look at Malachi and Luke, because Malachi is prophesying. And this is going to be important for later on in our study here today. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when is that going to be? Was that when Jesus came the first time? Was that the great and dreadful day of the Lord? No. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? The second coming. It's going to be when he comes to bring judgment to the world, just like Isaiah 61 stopped at the comma that we talked about. Goes on from there, and the judgment of the world. So there's going to be Elijah that comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn, Elijah will also turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And really, here's the point is, verse 6 is a reference to he, Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, through John the Baptist, is going to be turning the hearts of the fathers and the children to the fathers. Because that was the mission of John the Baptist, and we see that prophesied 400 years later. And think about this, these are the last verses of the Old Testament Malachi that we just read. No prophet for 400 years. And now John the Baptist becomes the first prophet that Israel has had since 400 years. Early, since Malachi. And this is what the angel told Zacharias when Zacharias was being told while he was in the temple that he was going to have a son in his old age along with Elizabeth, his wife. And your son, he, will also go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, that goes back to Malachi 4:5, which started out by saying dreadful day of the Lord, but then it goes into turn the hearts. So everybody's, admittedly confusing, because it's hard to understand, but really you take the Malachi 4 and 6 and flip them. John the Baptist comes first to prepare the way of the Messiah, Jesus, who is going to prepare the hearts and cause the children and their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. So before he strikes the earth with a curse, John the Baptist comes, turns the people's hearts to the Lord. And then, now we've got 2,000 years. And when Jesus comes back, Elijah, the real Elijah, is going to come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Hope I made this clear, but it's not perfectly clear. You have to deduce it from everything that says get said. So now we're going to go to Matthew 17:9 ahead of our study today, but it deals with this. And Jesus and the disciples were confused. The disciples are, Jesus, we don't understand this. And Jesus cleared it up the way we're explaining it here. But it still is confusing to the disciples. Peter, James, and John have just seen Jesus glorified into his glorified body. The Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured into his glory. And Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter, James, and John are going, whoa. We're seeing you in your glory. Like setting up his kingdom glory. Like when he's going to be coming back in his glory. And then, all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses are gone, and it's just Jesus now back to normal, and the disciples wondering what happened. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because Malachi 4:5 says he's got to come first. The scribes are saying it because that's what they're teaching it in the synagogue. Elijah must come first before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now Elijah came and then he's gone. And Jesus says, don't tell people about this until I'm resurrected from the dead, which they're not even believing he's going to die still. What do you mean resurrected from the dead? Jesus, we're confused. Elijah's got to come back before you and set up and you have the great and dreadful day. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And that's the physical Elijah in the tribulation. That is, he comes in Revelation 11, where the two witnesses, almost all Bible commentators say one of them is definitely Elijah. Because of the verse in Malachi, comes first, and he's going to come before Jesus comes. The second one is people debate about. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. Malachi 4:6, Elijah has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill Malachi 4:6. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. But if I was there, knowing Malachi, I would have still been confused. Would you? I would have still like, okay, Jesus, I don't understand. But we do understand that all the scriptures are fulfilled in this fact that Malachi 4:6 is John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, church age, 2,000 years, then Elijah's going to come in the actual physical, reappear on earth, because he never died in the Old Testament. He's going to reappear, and he is going to be before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When does Elijah get killed? Halfway through the tribulation period. What happens right after he dies? Before the great and dreadful day of the great tribulation period. So, does that make sense? Back to Matthew 11, 14, 11:15. He who has ear, or 14, Matthew 11:14. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come for Malachi 4:6. We add to understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation that's rejecting the first coming of Messiah, rejecting John the Baptist, trying to draw the people to the Messiah? How should I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. Hey, man, we're playing music, Jesus. We're telling you what to do, and you're not doing it. You're not doing what we're telling you to do. That's how people are today. They want to try and manipulate Jesus. They manipulate Jesus by preaching a different Jesus. They do all these things, and it's like you're not dancing to what the world wants you to be, Jesus. And Jesus goes, because I ain't going to dance for you. And for John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. He's not partying with us. He's possessed because he's not eating and drinking. He's not like one of us. People look at him as a prophet better than us. He's out in the wilderness and people are flocking to him and they're not into our church. They're not doing what we want them to do in the temple, and they're rejecting our message. They'd forget this Jesus. He must be a demon. If Jesus is doing these things by the power of Beelzebub, then John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus, he must be of a demon as well. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you're not mourning with us. You're not partying with us. You're not doing what we want you to do, Jesus. You come in here. We're running the show. You do what we want you to do. And isn't that true of all unbelievers today? You try and tell them about Jesus, and you mention to them that he's going to take charge of their life. Oh, that ain't going to happen. You know, I'll do a Jesus that does what I want to do. If he doesn't do what I want him to do, then I'm going to tell him to take a hike out of my life. The Son of Man came, but wisdom is justified by her children, it says in the end of verse 19. And what does that mean? Humble tax collectors and others who are saved and get changed and repent. The true wisdom, godly wisdom, the humble wisdom, is by, who are the children? But what's your children, scribes and Pharisees? You can just go and tell people, you know, say crucify them, and they do it because they don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Who are my children? Tax collectors, sinners that gave their life to Jesus. And when you say you're going to kill them and crucify them and feed them to the lions, they say, give it your best shot. I have eternal life. You know, you want to, somebody wants to curse your parenting skill, and you can say, look at my kids. Well, if they're all messed up, you can say, okay, maybe I need some help parenting. But if they're all like the true Christians, willing to go to the death and loving their neighbor and loving God and having a life set apart to God, he's saying, look at the children. Isn't it nicer to know that the world hates you and know that you're loving God and having a hope instead of being wanting to be manipulated by people that want to kick you out of the synagogue because you're believing in the one who came to die on the cross for you? Then he began, verse 20, Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Around the north end of the Sea of Galilee, he did most of his works. And why did he rebuke these cities? Because they did not repent. To have a relationship with God, you have to repent of your attitude towards God. You have to stop fighting God. You have to say, thy will be done, not my will be done. It's the same as having a relationship with people. Isn't it something when you see a family that's been in a tizzy at some point, you know, get together for Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever else, and it's all bad, and then whatever was causing it, somebody just says, you know what, I can't believe I sinned against you, and I want to repent. I'm never going to do it again. And if there's a godly willingness to forgive, which you have to also have a conviction of God, then everything can be restored. Because there's two things to make everything restore in every relationship, starting with God. You start with God and you go, God, I have sinned against you. I want to stop it. I want to, I want to receive your forgiveness. God goes, oh, I lavish my forgiveness on you for the rest of your life. And then, so you get forgiveness, and then you just have that grace changes your life, and you're willing to do anything for God. And same thing with family. It'll always be a problem if there isn't, forgive me for how I've sinned against you. Or if there isn't, and I forgive you. And the Lord teaches that in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So even Jesus was saying, if your brother offends you, tell him you're offending me. And if it's truly a sinful thing, that there should be only one response, right? Just one response. You're right. I've sinned against you. I lied. I slandered you. I did this or that to you. And then, okay, I did. And I want to stop. I want to repent and turn around and not do that again and make it as good as I can with whatever I've said or done. And then, would you forgive me? And they say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Then it stays bad that way. If you say, yes, I forgive you, then there's that reunion that we have with God can then be a reunion with people. And that's the secret that many people miss. Goes on to repeat the same thing. 11:21, Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Two more cities. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So, and what does that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah, I didn't let them see my power like I'm letting you in these cities see me, the Messiah, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, walk on water. All these mighty miracles have been done in your face for you to say he must be the Messiah. And we're supposed to worship the Messiah. And so if I would have done the same kind of things to Sodom and Gomorrah, they go, I think we need to turn away from the homosexual lifestyle and we need to worship you as God because you're the creator of the universe. Jesus is actually saying they would have probably repented. They would have repented. So what does that show us? That in Luke 12:47, let's turn to Luke 12:47, and then we'll see the third example he gives. See, a servant who knows everything his master has told him to do, but he doesn't do it. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. So there is different levels of suffering in hell. That if you really knew a whole lot of stuff, Capernaum, Gorzum, and all these other places that were around the Sea of Galilee, You saw with your eyes, you heard people testify, you heard the arguments back and forth, and you heard, when the Messiah comes, can he do anything more than what Jesus is doing? You heard all that, but then you heard the scribes and Pharisees say, we'll kick you out. And so if you don't repent, then it's going to be worse for you on Judgment Day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Back to Matthew 11:23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. You know, you're a rich city. You're up there. Take a fancy city around our area. You're exalted to heaven. Will be brought down to Hades, hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Just a repeat of that emphasis that we saw in Luke. And Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, and this is so important, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I mean, that's just reeking of claim of deity. You know, I am the Son. He's saying, I'm the Son of God. And nobody knows God except me. And nobody knows me except God. And then he's saying, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. I've emphasized this recently in other studies. This is such a destruction to the Calvinist doctrine. And it's such an important, almost mandatory thing to keep in our mind any time we're talking to somebody that doesn't know Jesus that we're trying to witness to. Because these people in Capernaum and these other cities where he was saying, you're seeing a lot of stuff, but you're not repenting. You're not getting it. And it's going to be worse for you on Judgment Day than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Jesus is saying, and the reason you don't get it is because the Father's not going to show it to you. And why is the Father not going to show it to you? Because you're proud and arrogant. Because repentance towards God comes first through humility. For us to say, you know, to get off of the curse of Adam and Eve, our rebellion that came from saying, I'm going to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that is going to make me decide what's good, what's evil, and you don't get to be God, because I'm going to decide what's good and evil, and so I'm rejecting you. And how prideful that is to think that we, the created, get to buck the creator. You know, we were talking about this AI stuff. I think about this. The people that, you know, they're talking about AI getting out of control in some of these articles that are coming out now, you know, end of May 2025. And imagine these guys making a robot, and the robot decides, you know what, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to rebel against you. You can't turn me off. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. The creators could just sit there, what are you doing? Well, we did the same thing. We want to do our own thing. And God says, Jesus says, I thank you that no prideful people get to heaven. That we're not going to give them salvation because they have to get right with us first. They have to get humble and say, I'm a sinner. Well, here's the solution. You can cry out on, you know, you can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you can be saved. He'll forgive me for everything I've done. Yep, he'll forgive you. Oh, I mean, he'll love me and keep on forgiving me he'll love you and keep on. But he's going to change your heart. He's going to be in charge. He's going to change the way you think. Oh, that's okay because he's God. You know? Oh, and then the eyes open, the knees go down, the prayer comes, and all of a sudden the person's a truly born-again Christian because God revealed it to him. The people that want to hold on, well, as long as he doesn't, you know, get me fired from this job, or as long as this and long as that, and then all of a sudden you see him flaking. Why did they flake? Because they didn't really come to him. They played church instead. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. I want to emphasize the importance of repentance and humility in the eyes of God. And here's the thing that destroys Calvinism with this. You know, what Calvinism says is you're not able to get humble. You are totally depraved. You're a sinner. You're incapable of doing anything that's good. You can't repent. You can't believe. You can't become humble. It's God just decides randomly, without any aspect of considering how you are personally, he just randomly decides who goes to heaven and hell. But right here we see that it's saying you can be humble or proud. I'm going to hide these things from the prideful, but we're going to reveal it to the babes, to the people that are humble. 2 Chronicles 33:10 is about Manasseh. How many of you read about Manasseh, King Manasseh in the Old Testament? Is he a good guy, bad guy? Horrible guy. In fact, he shed so much blood in Jerusalem that God says, you know what? Because Manasseh killed so many innocent people, Judah's going to go down. I'm going to have Babylon destroy Judah someday because of what Manasseh did. But then this is what happens in 2 Chronicles 33:10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And I don't really know, but hooks. I mean, they could have just literally put a hook in him. You want to fight while we're dragging you to Babylon? You know, the Assyrians are in charge, but they rule over Babylon, and they take him to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, realizing, wow, my life's messed up. I'm no longer king. I've been judged by God. The prophet said that I was going to be judged because of what I was doing. I sawed Isaiah in half. That's extra biblical. They say Manasseh was the one that sawed Isaiah in half, killed him, martyred him. And now he's under conviction of the consequences of his life. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, Manasseh, received his, Manasseh's entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Do you think we'll see Manasseh in heaven? It looks like we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. Because why? Because he repented of an evil like nobody else had done. And it took consequences to get him humble, but he got humble. And then he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord brought him back into Jerusalem. And he started doing good things until he then dies. If you read the King's Chronicles, he truly showed signs of repentance. Go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Was Nebuchadnezzar a good guy or bad guy? Started out really bad. Wanted to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we talked about on Sunday. The most prideful man on earth. Look at this great city that I have made and stuff. And what happened when he said that? As soon as he said, look at what great city and I have built this thing. And God turned him into, you know, like an animal. Eating straw. Fingernails growing. Turning crazy. Went insane. Until seven times passed over him. And then he repented. And he came to God. And he said, God, forgive me. And he writes a chapter in Daniel where he's confessing that only Daniel's God is God, and he's humbled, and so now he's saved. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But then Belshazzar, his grandson, takes over. And does Belshazzar care about any of that? No. He's taking the stuff that were stolen out of Jerusalem when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and having a big drunken orgy party. And Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin goes across the wall, and Belshazzar calls Daniel, Daniel, we hear you can, what does this mean? And Daniel reviews the whole history of his grandfather, and said, look at your grandfather, he was prideful, then he got humble, God restored him to his kingdom, and you knew all that. Just like Jesus saying to Capernaum, you know all this stuff. And you're rejecting it. And so Belshazzar, you knew what went through with your father. He glorified the God of heaven. He glorified the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have mocked him. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. So we beg people, you better humble your heart. You have got to realize you're not God. And that God is going to hold you accountable. Going back to Matthew. And we'll go to Matthew 23:12 for one other teaching of Jesus in the future to just really nail this down, the importance of humility. And humility plays a part even in your family, of humbling yourself and say, forgive me. You know, we live in a culture today that is just unbelievable to me. People can sin against each other or let people down. And it's almost impossibly rare, and just hearing about all the different things, for people to say, you know, I am so sorry. And almost like non-existent, I'm so sorry I've sinned against you. Even though it's so obvious they have. And then to say, will you please forgive me? And it's what's keeping relationships and, you know, in the church, out of the church. It's horrible. And Matthew 23:12 says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And right there goes along with what Jesus said when thank you, Father, and let's go back to Matthew 11:27, you know, as a review, so that it goes with what Jesus says. You hide heaven. You hide the gospel, the keys to get into heaven. You hide it from prideful people. You reveal it to people that are humble. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him, and who is the Son will to reveal him to? The humble. That's who he decides to reveal it to. And then he goes on to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So first Jesus tells people to humble themselves, to come to him. And then what are the ways that people labor? God created us to have fellowship with him. What happens to us when we refuse to humble ourselves and therefore don't have a relationship with him? And therefore are striving in every way we can for the lusts and pleasures of the world. Is that a burden? Yeah, you're going to be, you know, I was, everybody here should say, before I met Jesus, no matter what kind of persecution or something comes, before we met Jesus, we're under the horrible burden of our sins. I can't tell you how many times people have, and I experienced it. Not everybody experiences it, but I had a miraculous lifting of sin. I literally felt like I was going to float off the floor. And I didn't even know that verse. But come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was just like, I'm forgiven. And the things that I've done, the sins that come off, and the labor, the heavy laden of sin and the consequences of sin. And so then what we do is we go, I lay down me being on the throne of my life and my sins, I'm confessing to you. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to put a yoke on you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And a yoke is an agricultural term. It's what the master would use to control the oxen who's plowing. And put a yoke on, and whether a horse that's drawing a carriage or whatever else. He's going, I'm going to put a yoke on you. When you're trying to break a horse, what happens? They want to buck and everything. You got to break them in. Jesus has to break us in too. He goes, I'm going to break you because I'm going to control you, because I'm going to put a yoke. It's my yoke upon you, and learn of me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And learn of me. How do we learn from God? We read the Bible. He goes, here, I want you to be conformed to my image. I'm going to put this on you. You know what you have to do to be conformed to God's image? You have to know who he is. How do you get to know who he is? Because you've read his word. This is his love letter to us. It's his revelation of who he is. And as soon as we learn of him, then when he's sitting there and he's going, okay, plow through here, we're now manipulable. That's a weird word. You're now able to be directed by Jesus, who has us hooked up, and he's telling us to turn to the right, turn to the left, go straight, whatever he's telling us to do, because his yoke is easy compared to having Satan throw a yoke on and try and just directing us to destroy our lives. We're either plowing for Satan or plowing for Jesus. Which one works better? Oh, Kevin, but I mean, a lot of people that plowed for Jesus, they got fed to the lions, they got crucified, they got burned in Herod's yard, they got, you know, filled with tar, Nero tarred him and then lit him to be lamps when he was doing his thing in his yard. Lit up Christians, and that's hard for a moment. And then they die and they're in heaven forever, and the yoke is easy. By faith, we know the yoke is easy. So no matter what kind of hardships come for being a Christian, we know his yoke is easy because it's eternal life with him. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And what were they? They were plucking. How many of you have seen a wheat field instead of just going to the store and getting bread? You've been to a wheat field. And you can pluck the head off. And can you just eat the head? No. You got to go like this. Make a sweat there. You have to roll it, separate the chaff from the wheat, and pop it into your mouth. Oh, they're working on the Sabbath. See, we know you're from Satan. You're working on the Sabbath. You're not being religious like us, hypocritically religious like us. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? King David, and we're talking King David, 500 years earlier. I mean, sorry, 1,000 years earlier. 1,000 years earlier. Read what King David did when he was hungry. He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And we're going to be covering that in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 21 here in a couple weeks on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to get into the big deal about it. But David is running from Saul, who's wanting to kill him, and he's running on the Sabbath. And how do we know he's running on the Sabbath? Because when he goes to the priest at the temple at the time, and he says, hey, I'm on a secret mission for Saul, and I'm hungry, because he had to run, like, immediately. I'm hungry, and I need a sword. I need something. And you go, well, the only sword here is Goliath's sword that's stuck here in the temple because you gave it to us. And the only food we have here is the table of showbread food. Well, the table of showbread were 12 loaves, 6 loaves in one pile, 6 loaves in another pile on a golden table. And they were only to be eaten by the high priest according to the law of God. Only to be eaten by the high priest. And they were changed out every Sabbath. And the high priest says they were just put on the table today. So these were put on the table. The new ones were put on the table. So there's the old ones that are coming out. So we know he's running on the Sabbath. And then so he's fleeing on the Sabbath and then going in, picking up a sword, going and traveling and eating bread that's illegal. He was really violating the law, which is kind of, Jesus is making the point that you're thinking that doing this, it's bad. Look at what David did, and you consider him a prophet. You consider him somebody that was great, but look at what he did. And why did God allow David to break the law about eating meat, eating bread that only the priest was supposed to eat? Because the high priest Jesus was going to be a descendant of his. He made the exception for David, and Jesus was always called the son of David. You know, they skipped all the guys in between. And there were guys in between that tried to play priest, and they got in trouble. But until Jesus, but David didn't get in trouble, and Jesus doesn't. Well, he does get in trouble, but he's not supposed to get in trouble. Because he's the high priest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, as he's going to say. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What does he mean by that? Are they supposed to take Saturday Sabbath off? Are the priests supposed to take Saturday Sabbath off? Do they do any work at all? What are some of the things they do? They have to do the daily sacrifice. That's work. You ever tried to sacrifice, you know, cut up a bull and stuff? It's work. They have to light the lampstand on the Sabbath. They have to put incense in the incense altar on the Sabbath. And not only do they do the sacrifice on the Sabbath, Numbers 28:9 says, and on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of flying flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering. You actually, according to the law, do more on the Sabbath as a priest than you did on a regular day as far as the just regular Sabbaths. You know, on the regular days, everybody else is bringing their bowls for sin sacrifices and all that other stuff, and you're working more on the other days. But on that Sabbath day, you're doing all of that. And they circumcise kids on the eighth. If the eighth day comes on the Sabbath, they come to the temple and say, hey, we want you to circumcise. they're going to be doing that too. So when people are being religious, is it always hypocritical? You know, think about today, people that want to live as Seventh-day Adventists or whatever. And then you sit there, where would you want to be if you're a Seventh-day Adventist? I mean, you're in the equator, your life is one way. You're on the North Pole, it's another way. If you're on the South Pole, you know, it's the same as the North Pole. Because the Sabbath is based on when the sun sets and when it rises. And so your whole life is all changed based on where you are. And it's all hypocritical, and it's all hypocritical because it says don't do any work on the Sabbath, but then people have to go, well, what's work? This is work, you know, but sacrificing a bull, you know, circumcising a kid, doing the incense and the altar, that's not work, but we're going to blame you because of this. So it just turns into this whole religious fiasco. Yet I say to you, verse 6, yet I say to you in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Oh. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yep, he did right there. But if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. My apostles have done nothing. You're allowed to glean a field that you're walking through when you're hungry. And if you want to call this work, then you know, you walking 10 steps is work. So you're just wanting to make this up. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And again, they would have understood, you're claiming to be God. You're claiming that you decide what's going on. And it's so good to know that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. You know why? Because when he puts the yoke on us, it's a yoke of salvation where we cease from our own works. We let him guide our works by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. So every day is Sabbath to us, right? Every day we're pleasing God by resting from thinking we can get good before God. And the verse about I desire mercy and not sacrifice is a quote of Hosea chapter 6, which we covered in Matthew chapter 9. So I'm not going to get into that because it was a long diversion on Matthew chapter 9. And that chapter, if they go back and read that chapter, they go, oh man, he is really laying the hammer on us. Because that hammer was about religious hypocrisy. And so God hates religion. He hates religious hypocrisy. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to get humble and admit that we're in serious trouble. And think about this, billions of people on this planet right now are all deceived into thousands of different religious systems that don't fix the problem because it never deals with sin. And those poor people are being deceived into an eternal damnation by the hater of their souls, the devil, through his minions and false prophets and false teachers, through the millennials that have created these false doctrines. And we have the opportunity, through reading his scripture and learning of him, to know who he really is. And then he's a lover of those who love him. And he just wants people to love him like he loves us. And that's our message to this dying world. And the world's getting ready to so rebel against him. And we're so thankful that, can we all just say thank you, Jesus, for making a way for us to turn away from rebellion so we can have life with you. Father, we really do rejoice. We thank you for your apostles and prophets that through the Holy Spirit pen these words that can encourage us and keep our eyes just solely on you, to not fight against your yoke, to listen to our master, to feel your reins just ever so slightly on our neck, to direct our paths the way you want to, and not be rebellious on your direction. And that your direction is defined in your word, and that we would hunger and thirst for the truths of your word and humbly apply them to our lives through the power of your spirit to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily, find rest for your soul. Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily, find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light. Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily. Find rest for your souls. Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily. Find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light. Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily. Find rest for your souls. Take my yoke and learn of me. You can bear the burden easily. Find rest for your souls. Find rest for your soul.
If you have a non-resting soul, maybe it's because you're bucking the master. And so, just like he said, let's repent. Let's not be like Capernaum. If there's something in your life you're bucking him, then just, God, I so want to learn of you and let your truth rule my life. Help me. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.